Let's turn to the scriptures. Let's start in John 5:39, please. And in this chapter, the Jews are complaining and they're persecuting the Lord and they seek to kill him because, again, you know Jesus, he's up to no good. He's healing people. Again, he heals people on the Sabbath. So they're coming after him. So the Lord vindicates his conduct and he shows from the testimony of the scriptures and then his own works that he came from God to be the light and the salvation of all the world. So verse 39, the Lord Jesus says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." Let's pray. We pray that we would search the scriptures diligently because, Lord, it's a journey to find you. It's a revelation of you. We get to understand you more and know you better. And, Lord, it's all about you're the living word of God. Lord, I do pray that we come to you, all the time, every day, day after day, many times during the day, Lord, as much as we need. You'll never turn us away. So, Lord, would you teach us this morning? Would you open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to your word, through the Holy Spirit. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord. Reveal to us things we haven't known before and just how awesome you are. We know you're awesome, but we want to know, Lord, that the depths of that. Father, open our hearts. Please, Lord, fill us with the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This here is so interesting to me for many reasons, really, when you read these two scriptures, but one of them is that the Greek word search here is the word eruneo, and it means to follow the scent. I like that. Think about that. To follow, search the scriptures, follow the scent. When I read that, I was like, wow, I like that. It means to track the scent, like a lion would do. Like a lion tracks the scent, like a bloodhound. Bloodhounds track the center, the one they're looking for. So then that's the way to study scripture. Are we doing it like that, though? Are we following the scent, the scarlet thread of blood that leads through the entire Bible, all through the scriptures, right to the cross? There's the scarlet thread of the cross, that blood, like bloodhounds. Are we following the scent like that, all through the Bible, looking for Jesus? And he's saying here, too, what he's saying, he's speaking to the Pharisees here, too, as we're going to see in Luke. And he's speaking to these guys, and he's just saying, you guys study the scripture doctrinally, and you know it. You've got it all down. You've got the knowledge and everything. But you're all missing the point completely because you've missed me. It's to lead you to the Messiah. And you know, Jesus could be standing right there in front of him and say, you know what? He's right in front of you right now. You don't see it. You've missed me. So even though they search the scriptures in hopes of finding the Messiah and eternal life in them, they still won't come to him. They still don't get it. They won't believe in him and be his disciples. Because Moses and the prophets, or the Old Testament scripture, it clearly points out that we may have eternal life, but it can only come through the Messiah. And literally, he's saying, that's me. I'm the Messiah. It's me. Jesus says, would they believe him if he rose from the dead? That's something to think about, something I've been thinking about for a few weeks now. Would they believe him if he rose from the dead? Well, he did rise from the dead, and many don't, do they? You know, many don't get saved. You don't get saved by miracles. You don't get saved by him at all. And would they believe if he rose from the dead, or if somebody else rose from the dead? Maybe, but again, miracles don't save us. It's the Word of God made more sure by the Holy Spirit. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So he could say the two here, it's also me. I'm the living Word of God. It's me. Let's turn to Luke 16. We got about halfway through it the last time we were here on Sunday. We saw where Jesus taught through the parable of the unjust steward. And he continues to answer these covetous Pharisees here that are with him. They're around him, and he's teaching them, and they're grilling him, really. You know, if you went over to Matthew and you saw where he asks these questions, Matthew says they're trying to trip him. You know, they were trying to stumble him. Here the Pharisees are with him, and if you Look at verse 18. It says, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." So the Lord meant this is where divorce had no legitimate grounds. He's speaking of a case like that. But Luke gives an abbreviated record of Jesus' teaching on this, on divorce, emphasizing only the main issue here. Matthew's account makes it much clearer that the Lord permitted divorce in cases where one's spouse was guilty of adultery. In Matthew 5 and 19, the Lord more clearly countered the rabbi's doctrine, which permitted men to divorce their wives easily for almost anything, any cause, because the rabbis had taken liberty with what the scripture actually said. They referred to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, as if it was just given to regulate the paperwork when somebody was seeking a divorce. So they had wrongly concluded that men could divorce their wives for anything that displeased them as long as they gave them a certificate of divorce. So they used Moses as an example. You know, hey, Moses granted divorce. They'd use that on him. But Moses provided this process as a compromise, really, because their hearts were so hard. That's what he said to them. Your hearts are so hard. And he was protecting the woman who was divorced, not to justify or legalize divorce under all circumstances. He told those seeking divorce that their hearts were hard. And usually that's the case, isn't it? I think a lot of the divorces that happened, that could have been repaired, there could have been forgiveness, but there was too much pride or whatever else going on. So they were hard. In Matthew's gospel, they asked, "Is it lawful?" And the rabbis, Shammai and Hillel, who were both close to Jesus at this time, or Jesus' time on earth, the time back then, they differed sharply regarding divorce. One was way one way, and one was way the other way. The Shammaiites interpreted the law strictly, and they allowed a man to divorce his wife only if she was guilty of sexual immorality. It's the only case. That's it. Matthew said, though, that really what they were doing is they were tempting the Lord with these questions. They were trying to get him to stumble. And then they ask, can it be done for any reason? Any reason. See, and I bring up now the Hillelites, those that followed Rabbi Hillel, they believed that a man could divorce his wife for anything that he could think of. She put too much oregano in the spaghetti sauce. I mean, that is bad, but... No meat in the sauce. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, if he didn't like her cooking, I mean, any of those kind of things. Lame reasons. He could divorce his wife much more randomly under Hillel. So now it's interesting to me that previously in this chapter, if you remember, the Lord spoke about money. We did a lot on money, giving, covetousness, tithing, the law. Again, covetousness was a big thing in there. But then here, right after that, he uses divorce as an illustration. And I believe it's because divorce and money go hand in hand, don't they? You know, if you look at the reasons for divorce today, a lot of it has to do with money. Divorce out there in the world is about 50-50. Divorce in the church is about 50-50. That's pretty bad, 50%. And largely due to money. Money has a lot to do with it. So he speaks of divorce here. And it doesn't seem so randomly thrown in here when you think about that now, does it? It doesn't seem like it's, why does divorce pop up here? Well, it's not as random as you think. Divorce is costly, very costly. Not just emotionally or relationally, but financially too. No wonder the Lord hates divorce. Hates. There's not a lot of scripture that expresses the Lord hating anything. He hates divorce. He says so in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. He doesn't hate the people going through the divorce. You know, I had a friend in Canada. He was a divorce lawyer. And him and I taught Bible studies in the next town. And, you know, when I first got to know this guy, he was a tremendous man, brilliant guy and all that. And I said, why are you a divorce lawyer? And he says, you know, I'm a Christian. And what I do is I try to talk everybody out of divorce. Immediately, most people who would hear that would say, well, you're talking yourself out of your business. He said, no, I'm talking people into reconciliation. I loved it. And he said, you know what, too, guys? God forgives that, too. There isn't a sin that God can't forgive. He hates divorce. He loves those who get divorced. So he uses this illustration here. He doesn't hate people going through the tragedy, but he hates the concept of divorce because it bankrupts people emotionally and financially. You know, I remember years ago someone saying, it's not a parting like this, it's a parting like that. It's like tearing apart in a divorce situation. For me, having been in children's ministry as many years as I was before, I used to see the kids. I used to get the kids every other week. They're here, they're not. They're here, they're mom, dad, mom, you know, they're here, they're not. Mom doesn't take me to church. Dad brings me here. I get church. What it did to the kids, the children involved, and the statistics show that divorced kids end up becoming divorced, largely. Divorced children end up divorcing in their marriages as well. But anyways, the Lord, he hates divorce. It's that simple. People ask me, what do you think about divorce? Well, the Lord hates it. He does. But I believe that the Lord Jesus also placed this teaching here because he was talking about covetousness also in the first half of the chapter 2. And we know that money goes with covetousness. But in Exodus 20, verse 17, it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And he goes on to say, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Deuteronomy 5, verse 21 says, neither shalt thou desire. Now, this is a repetition of the commandment. And instead of covet, the word desire is put in there. And this desire is a wrong desire. It's a wrong desire. So covetousness, which is also a wrong desire. He says, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife or anything that is the neighbor's, your neighbor's, thy neighbor's. So remember, too, that Jesus could see these men right here before him, their hearts. And I believe that right there in that crowd, in these men asking these questions, there were guys who had their eyes on something else. There were guys who were thinking, you know, I'm looking for any reason to kick her out so I can go on to that one over there. And I think the word even kind of hints at that. These guys may have been planning to get a new one, someone else, hoping to get out of a relationship, eyeing another one. That's the implication here, too. So some of the language implies that he sees the hearts of these men and he knows that they're trying to get out of the situation that they're in. Wicked. Look it. If you're looking at somebody else and you're thinking, I want to get out of the relationship I'm in, you better stop. You better get down on your knees and you better pray. You know, we were watching something the other night and a friend saw a friend at a restaurant with another woman. It wasn't his wife. Nothing happened. They didn't go past the dinner. And so the argument came up, is this wrong? The husband's like, nothing happened, it's not wrong. The friend who was with the woman felt very wrong. The wife who was wronged, she was very angry. But the wife of the friend, if I'm losing you, sorry, she said, it's wrong. He's with another woman. And I said, he's right at the door. He's put himself in a place where he's right at the door to make the next move. It's wrong. But we only went out to dinner. You know what? That's not your wife. We could put ourselves in these situations. You know what? If you're sharing your heart, and you're in a marriage, you're sharing your heart, your gut feelings, guys, with another woman at work, it's not right. Vice versa, women, men. You're sharing what you're supposed to share with your spouse. It's wrong because it's going to lead to the next step. Jesus hates divorce, okay? And I know a lot of people in here have been divorced, and I know a lot of people in here are absolutely forgiven of that. They are. But anyways, moving on, I'd like to spend a lot more time on that, but I think that's pretty good for now. Again, you're divorced. He'll forgive you of that sin. Repent of it. Ask him to forgive you. And many of you, maybe you got divorced before you got saved. That's me. When I was very, very young, I got married. I was married for just a couple of years. It was wrong. It was stupid. It went really, really wrong. She had an abortion, didn't tell me about it. I was really hurt. And the way I was raised, you don't get divorced, but there wasn't any other way for it to go. shortly after that, I got saved. And so, but I know the Lord forgives. He forgives. Anyhow, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple. Now, I have to explain this because this is so interesting. Purple dye from those days came from this mollusk, I guess, called the murex. It had one drop of purple in its throat or its gullet. I don't know how they knew where the gullet was. But they would squeeze this purple dye out, so you had to get a lot of these to dye the cloth. So the cloth was extremely expensive, imagine. So here he is. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now this linen, what I found out too, is it's an Egyptian linen that was so expensive. See, he's wearing two layers. Purple would be on the outside. The linen would be underneath. The linen was so expensive. It was Egyptian. They called it liquid air. You would literally not sweat in this. I like that. I want to get one of those. I want to get a whole set of that. And he fared sumptuously every day. Probably, I mean, just if we were faring sumptuously every day, you could have anything you wanted to eat. You could do anything. I mean, think about this. He lived luxuriously. He ate and he lived very well. And this is another teaching that's only recorded in the book of Luke. Maybe we shouldn't call it a parable because I believe he drew this story from real life. And he always used illustrations that were familiar to his hearers. But he uses the name of one of the men involved in this. And he never does that in the parables. So he uses this name of a man involved. And would the Lord give the name of somebody who didn't exist? No. So this is the story of a rich man who lived and died without God. Without God, right to the very end. So we move into a realm of what something that we know nothing of, right? I mean, who knows here what happens when you step through that veil of death? Who can tell us? Nobody. You know, my grandfather used to say, it must be good over there. Nobody comes back. But so we're stepping into this realm here, and we don't know a whole lot about it. And the Lord goes from this world to the next without making any kind of break at all. See, to us, it's such a big deal. To him, I think it's graduation time. Graduation. For some. For those who know the Lord, that is. So he speaks of it pretty naturally as he speaks of this life. And when men are ready to, or when they're left to their own imaginations, I find that they come up with almost anything. What happens when we die? And every culture has stories and all that. But if they're left to their own imaginations, they seek out all kinds of inventions. And my thing, you know my thing, check out the Word of God. What does the Word of God say, you guys? And they won't look at it, many of them. So they have all kind of wild dreams and make all kinds of unlimited speculations. But in this parable, we learn what the Word of God tells us. And there are only four men who really spoke with authority concerning the other side. Of course, the first was the Lord Jesus. He knows. Second was Lazarus. Now, his words aren't recorded. This is another Lazarus than what we're going to see. This is Lazarus, the friend of Jesus. He died, and Jesus brought him back to life. And in sitting around and fellowshipping, as I looked at the life of Lazarus, he had to be telling people what had happened. He had to be. Because, I mean, they'd be asking him, what happened over there? What did you do? What did you see? What did you, you know? So he had to. The other would be John, who was given the revelation, the book of Revelation. If we read it, we know that he was given so much vision. He saw so much. And the other was Paul. Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven. You know, we have the atmosphere, we have space. The third heaven would be where the Lord is. And he was caught up there. 2 Corinthians 12:2. Now, most people in this culture fared sumptuously only a few times a year. I mean, this guy fared sumptuously every single day. I make a joke about my family and I, we have steak on Christmas Day. That's it. It says here, verse 20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. This is another Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. He's laid at the rich man's gate. So the destitute poverty of Lazarus is shown by the fact that he has to resort to begging with the dogs. It's pretty poor. Of course, I don't think he can walk. Evidently, he can't walk. And this isn't the Lazarus in John 11 who dies a little bit later in time from this event. His death hasn't come as of this event here, Jesus telling this. But this beggar was the only character in any of Jesus' parables ever given a name. So some believe that this was no imaginary tale, but an actual incident that had happened. It really took place. Either way, the Lord Jesus uses it in the same fashion like all of his other parables to teach a lesson. And in this case, it's for the benefit of the Pharisees. See, he's still with them. He's still teaching them. And he knows what's going on in their minds, and he knows what's going on in their hearts. And this is much deeper than you can imagine. The rich man in the parable is sometimes called Divus, and all that means is Latin for the word rich. Nobody knows this man's name. In verse 21, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, so evidently they would throw the crumbs out in the street. Now, you know what I found out too? They didn't have paper napkins or paper towels. They did have linen napkins and cloth, and that's what they would use to wipe themselves with and all that. But it would be a real chore to wash all those. If you were really, really rich, you know what you did after a big meal? You wiped yourself, your hands and your mouth with bread, and you threw it out because it was so absorbent, like a sponge. So they would throw that out, and it's, that's pretty rich to waste bread like that. So they'd throw that out in the street and everything. Here, it says, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So the rich man today, he might end up on the cover of some big popular magazine. I don't even know what they are anymore. Is Time still out there? Newsweek's gone? I don't know. You know, he'd be in the who's who. Lazarus, the beggar, he'd be in the who's that. But nobody would have ever known this guy's name. But in reality, in the realm of the eternal, it's Lazarus who we know. In his time, the rich man was so well known. But we don't know him. We don't know his name. We know the poor man's name. We know Lazarus's name. So the rich man's name is unknown, really. And the mention of table scraps, sores, and dogs all make this man really poor. I mean, this poor man appeared disgusting in the eyes of the Pharisees. And I know the Lord is doing this on purpose. This man seems, he's just disgusting. These Jews and Pharisees and everything. They believed that conditions like this were proof of God's disfavor, his disfavor. You're poor because you did something in God's eyes, and you're wrong, brother. You did something bad, you know, if you're poor like that. See, they even had the prosperity teaching back then. You know, we've done a lot on the prosperity teaching and everything, and I brought up so many different things in Scripture to go against that. And Tommy told me one where ex-witches and warlocks look at the prosperity doctrine and go, we used to believe that. We used to do that as witches and warlocks because we'd cast spells and get what we wanted. We'd make our minds up and we got what we wanted. We set our hearts to it, and now they're saved and they're like, that prosperity teaching is wicked. See, they see it from a whole different angle. But anyway, they would have seen a person like this as not only unclean, but despised by God. You know, years ago, when Warren and I went to Haiti, people are so wonderful. And I got to teach a few times, and one time I used this text right here. And if you go to Haiti, on the northeast shore, there's a rock there that says the gateway to the island. And they believe Columbus landed there. They really do, but it's the gateway. You know, and here, this poor man is laid at the gate of the rich man. And I said, you guys are like at the gate of the United States, and they treat you the same way. You know, and they were like, wow. And I just couldn't help seeing the comparison and all that. And we got to teach that and share with them and everything. But I just really saw it that way, that people go over there to Haiti, and then they come back, and it's really hard to help Haiti because if you go there and live, you can't help them because you're stranded. You've got to get a supply line over there to help them out. Anyway, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, this same expression, Abraham's bosom, it's found only here in Scripture. It was used in the Talmud, the Jewish writings. The authoritative body of Jewish tradition is what it is. It was used as a figure of heaven. So the idea was that Lazarus was given a place of honor as if reclining next to Abraham at a heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell, or literally Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments or misery, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So the suggestion that a rich man could be excluded from heaven would have driven the Pharisees crazy, because they would think the man was rich because he was so holy. He's so close with God, God's rewarding him, which is wrong, isn't it? Look at the rich people today. They're some of the wickedest people on the planet. Then too. So that they could be excluded, a rich man could be excluded, that would drive the Pharisees crazy, because wealth was seen as proof of God's approval. And those who, they would be considered those, we can give more alms. God has given us this wealth so we can bless more people. But that doesn't always work that way, does it? It doesn't. Some of the most selfish people I had ever met were millionaires. And I'd been to their house before and told, this is how I got this way. You know, I don't tip anybody. Amazing, amazing, amazing. They thought that they were blessed like that so they could give more. And they thought that the rich were most likely candidates for heaven, the most likely to get there. Now, we've seen Jesus destroy that idea, and along with it, the notion that anybody could merit enough divine favor to gain entrance into heaven. And God will never be a debtor. If we could earn anything from God, then he would have to owe us, and he would be a debtor. God doesn't owe anybody anything. Think about that. But especially irritating to the Pharisees was the idea that a beggar who was eating table scraps in the street from a rich man's table was granted a place of honor next to Abraham. Father Abraham? Whoa, what are you saying? You know, Jesus was radical. He really was in his teaching. Now, Hades was the Greek term for the abode of the dead. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used to translate the Hebrew Sheol, which refers to the realm of the dead in general, or the grave, without necessarily distinguishing between the righteous or the unrighteous souls. But in New Testament usage, Hades always refers to the place where people would end up before final judgment in hell. Now, remember too that hell, or Hades, the Lord is going to take that and throw it into the lake of fire one day. We saw that in Revelation. It's going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Now, the imagery Jesus used parallels the erroneous rabbinical teachings or rabbinical idea that Sheol had two parts. Now, I've been praying about this for about 3 months because many of you have been taught that this place has two parts. The good go to one part and the bad go to the other part. This is before Jesus died. This is pre-resurrection. Bad go to one side, good go to the other side, probably in the center of the earth. But I've been studying this I've been praying about this. I've been talking to so many people about it. Well, I really believe that the erroneous rabbinical idea that Sheol had two parts or two compartments, one for the souls of the righteous and the other for the souls of the wicked, they claim separated by an impassable gulf, a gulf fixed, it says, coming up here, verse 28. They considered this, you couldn't pass through this gulf from the one side to the other. So the good guys could see the bad guys, and there's a gulf between. And it just didn't feel right to me. And many think it's in the center of the earth. Now, Hades may be in the center of the earth. It may be on another planet. I don't know. It doesn't really matter where it is. I don't want to be there, and I'm not going to be there. I don't know where it is. I don't care where it is. I don't want to be there. But many Christians believe the same thing today, too, that there's two parts to this place, two parts to Hades, good part, bad part, center of the earth. The good people were sitting there until Jesus died and paid for their sins and all that. But I think that there's no reason to suppose, as some do, that Abraham's bosom spoke of a temporary prison for souls of Old Testament saints who were brought to heaven only after Jesus had actually atoned for their sins. Now, I used the word prison, and I thought, if they know they're going to be with the Lord one day, then I believe that would be a prison. Maybe it is, some consider it paradise, but they're not in the Lord's presence, so how can it be paradise, if you're with me? And I was taught this, I actually taught this before, the two compartments, myself, believing it. And since then, I don't. But again, Scripture consistently teaches that the spirits of the righteous dead go immediately into the presence of God. And I couldn't get away from that. Luke 23:43, Jesus talks to the thief beside him, says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we know that absent from the body, we will be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, "It'd be better for me to depart and to be with Christ." To be with Christ. Well, where Christ is then? I don't believe Christ is in the center of the earth. Do you? I mean, you know, a lot of people would believe that, well, once he died, that he wouldn't be there, neither would any of the saints. But the presence of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw that in chapter 9. That contradicts the idea that they were confined in a compartment of Sheol until Christ finished his work. Now, verse 23, too, it says the rich man looked up, not across, not over this gulf. He looked up. In every reference to going to be with the Lord, it's up. In every reference to going to hell, it's down in the scriptures. So saints go up. Paradise was up. God took Enoch to be with him, didn't he? Where he was. He took Elijah too. In 2 Kings 2:11, it says that Elijah went up. I heard a guy the other day say, "Well, wait a minute. Like Jonah, Jesus said, like Jonah in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, Jim." And I said, his body. And it was kind of like, oh, yeah. His body was, you know, 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Some say, what about the scriptures where he says, "You won't leave my soul in hell or Sheol or the grave"? Well, of course not. Of course not. Plus, he never went to hell. There's a lot of people believe, oh, he descended into hell. You know, the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed did not say that until like 400 years after Jesus died. They stuck that in there. He descended to hell, and that's not in the scripture. He didn't descend to hell. That was put in about 400 AD. It's wrong. Some ask, what about the scriptures? He's leading captivity captive, or he's setting the captives free. Referencing that he set the captives free on the good side of Hades. And you know what? He does set the captives free, all who receive him. He set me free. He set you free from sin and death. You have the power over sin now, and you won't die eternally. He's done that for us. He's done that for anyone who will receive him. Now they're free. They're free from sin. That's us. Others say, what about Ephesians 4:9? Because it says there, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So I did a study on the lower parts of the earth. The lower parts of the earth are in contrast to the highest of the heavens, where he is, to which he afterward ascended. Psalm 139:8. David said, if I descended into hell, the lowest parts, you are there. Meaning there's nowhere I can escape from you. That's what that means. David in Psalm 139:15, he says, I was wrought there, conceived and grew up and born there in the lowest parts of the earth. He wasn't conceived in hell. He didn't grow up in hell. He didn't mature in hell. Isaiah 44:23, it says, he's encouraging the people in the lowest parts of the earth to sing and shout and praise. You think that's hell? I don't. It can't be hell. So the phrase in Ephesians 4 does not point to a specific place, but in reality to the great depth of the incarnation. How far Jesus descended to be with us, to pay for our sins, what he went through. The depth of the incarnation, which includes Christ's descent, and then between his crucifixion and resurrection, and on the earth, and from the grave, and conquering death. So I came out of this, God dwells in paradise. So I do not believe that anymore, that there's two sections, or there were in the center of the earth, for the unrighteous and the righteous. I can't believe it was once in the center of the earth across from hell. So to move on, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. You know what struck me here? There's prayer in hell. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. So there's prayer in hell, and he's grasping the concept of repentance. He understands repentance, but it's too late. It's just too late. He gets it, but it's way too late to repent. And is there more prayer there than there is on earth? Think of how many are there, more than with the Lord, and screaming and crying. And he says, listen to this. He's praying more. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You know, here he is, the rich man. He's still giving orders. Evidently, he hasn't changed much. He has the same character. He says, send, send. Think of those who are saying this in hell right now, too. I couldn't help thinking of this. Lord, send somebody. Warn my mom. Warn my brother. Warn my son. Send somebody, Lord. They're screaming and praying in hell. Warn them, Lord. In hell, they're praying for missionaries, maybe more than they are on earth. Send somebody so that they don't have to go through this too. Think about that. Don't let this happen to my fill in the blank. People on earth aren't praying for missionaries like they should. And here he is, and probably many, many, many more. It's sad to think about. But anyway, the Lord, he pictures Hades as a place where the unspeakable torment of hell has already begun. And among the miseries that are there are unquenchable flames. Matthew 25, verse 46. An accusing conscience fed by a memory that will not die either. Think about that. Memories of lost opportunities. I thought about that the other day, and I thought, I think part of hell will be remembering every time a Christian came to you and shared the gospel and you blew it off. Maybe not you, but you know what I'm saying. All those opportunities you passed up, it'll keep coming up in your mind. I blew it, I blew it, I blew it, I blew it. He shared with me. He told me about the gospel, and I wouldn't listen. An accusing conscience fed by undying memories of lost opportunities. That's in the next verse. And the permanent, irreversible separation from God and everything that's good. Verse 26. It says, but Abraham said, son. This would mean that he's a Hebrew. He's a Hebrew. He's one of our own. So the Pharisees, their minds are freaking out. Jews don't go to hell, especially rich ones, because they're Jews and they're rich. They're freaking out. See, Jesus' teaching is really radical. We read through it and we're like, yeah, cool, you know. But if you were there, I don't know why they're not whipping loaves of bread at him. Potatoes, I don't know. So, I mean, just, he goes on here. Remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things. You received good things here. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. He's saying you lived for now. You lived for today. You didn't live for eternity. But now Lazarus is comforted and thou art tormented. You know, many people mistakenly believe that at best when they die, they just plain cease to exist. But the fact is that not only will they continue to exist, but they'll be able to remember the things that they received on earth too. The blessings God poured out on them. You know, it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It does, doesn't it? The blessings poured out on them. The patience that God showed to them. The many opportunities that he gave them to turn to him. And that's torment in itself, isn't it? I coulda, I woulda, I shoulda. And he was good to me, and I didn't listen, and it's too late. Boy, that just rips my heart out. I'm not going to cry right now, because I already did enough this week. But I believe that one of the most horrendous aspects of hell is the memory that people will have of the times that they could have received the free gift of salvation, but they chose to harden their hearts instead. Abraham continues, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So we learn here that the choices of this life determine our eternal destiny. We all know that. And once death has taken place, that destiny is fixed. There's no second chance. There's no passage from the abode of the saved, that of the damned, to the saved, and vice versa. There's none. Then he said, I pray thee. See, he's praying more. He's praying. And you know what? I think of those souls, and I think of the screaming out, and I think of the crying for mercy and pleading and begging and send somebody to stop my relatives from coming to this place. And there is prayer and everything, but those prayers aren't answered. They're not answered. So that's more torment. Therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. See, the rich man begs, if Lazarus can't come over here, send him back from the dead to tell my family that this place exists, please. So notice how this rich man realizes the power of a testimony. He doesn't, because, and I say that because he doesn't say, send a pastor, send a rabbi, send a Bible scholar. You know, he doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say, send a commentary. He said, send the dude, even though he was poor and covered with sores, send that guy. He believed in God, and now he's in the presence of the Lord, and he can share his testimony. See, that would be a more powerful testimony than sending some pastor, wouldn't it? Poor beggar with the sores who was out in the street, and he's with the Lord. See, the Jews would think, no way. No way would that guy be with the Lord. He can share his testimony. You can share your testimony. You think your testimony's nothing? This guy would have said, my testimony's nothing either. I was a beggar in the street. But I believed in the Lord. So again, he realizes the power of a testimony. He really does. Have you ever heard Satan whisper in your ear, you're no good. Your testimony stinks. You're not smart enough. You know, you're a dummy. You don't know enough scripture. You're not walking close enough with the Lord. You just did whatever. You ever hear the enemy? He gives you all kinds of reasons why you shouldn't share your testimony, doesn't he? You're not very solid in your walk. Your understanding of theology is too small. He knows what to do. He knows exactly what to say to you and me. And that's wrong. The most powerful thing we can share is our own testimony because nobody knows it like you do. Think about that. It's real to you. What has the Lord done for you? You can speak of what the Lord's done for somebody else, but when you're speaking about the Lord, you're in love with the Lord, you've been walking with the Lord, you appreciate what he's done. You're so grateful. You share what he's done for you to somebody else. It's coming from your heart. It's real. Your testimony. Don't ever put your testimony down. Think about that. Remember the blind man. Jesus healed a blind man. You know, he goes about his way, and they end up cornering him later on, the Pharisees and everything. They corner him, and they want to grill him about Jesus. That once blind man simply said, I can't answer all of your questions concerning the nature and the person of Jesus Christ. All I know is once I was blind, and now I can see. There's part of our testimony. Once I was blind, but now I can see. John 9:25. Do you see that? And nobody could deny that. So it's the same with us. The most powerful thing we could tell our unsaved relatives or our lost neighbors or our coworkers is simply what the Lord has done for us. Simply. You know what? The people that are in hell, they will remember their loved ones. They remember. They may be there now. And I know it's sad. I get sad by this too, but they remember. Are they praying in hell for their loved ones' salvations that are still on earth? Probably. This guy prays, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. Don't let this happen to them too. And we won't, you know what? We won't remember those who are lost because in his presence is fullness of joy. And if we're in his presence and we know of those we loved that are lost, that's not joy. That'll bring tears. It says he wipes away every tear. So when we enter heaven, we won't remember those who are lost. That wouldn't be joy. Tears are going to be wiped away. We wouldn't enjoy heaven if we remembered them. Isaiah 65:17 says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. We won't remember anything we don't need to remember. Anything that's wicked or evil or lost, any of that. Verse 29, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let your brothers look at the scriptures. Abraham saying that they have Moses' teachings. They have the prophets to read too. It's right there. They have it. They can read it. In other words, all the Old Testament scriptures, your brothers should read and listen to them. And he said, nay. I hear this sometimes. No, I don't need to read that book. Yes, you do. This is the heart of God. This is a revelation of God. Don't tell me that. Yes, you do need to read it. It's up to you, of course. He says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Hey, bring up a dead guy and send him to my five brothers. They'll believe the dead guy. You know what? People don't get saved by miracles. They don't. Many people believe that multitudes would repent if somebody returned from the dead to tell them what it was like. You read all these accounts of the near-death experiences. So I checked some of those out in the last couple of weeks. If they don't line up with Scripture, forget it. I mean perfectly. If they don't glorify Jesus, if they meet this bright light that's purely good and blah, 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 it better be Jesus, and he better have told them he was Jesus, and they better line up perfectly with Scripture, or it's baloney. Seriously. I read of a doctor, a surgeon, who was a staunch atheist, and he had a guy on his table, and he was doing surgery on the guy, and the guy kept yelling, I'm in hell. I'm in hell. And he's like, yeah, 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 you know, you'll be out of here pretty soon and whatever. And no, you don't understand. I'm in hell. And he was describing it to him. The doctor, this atheist, was so moved by this that he took to his own research, got a Bible, searched it out, got saved because he found out there is a hell. There is a heaven. There is a Savior. There is a Redeemer. Well, somebody has come back from the dead, and his name is Jesus Christ. They did not believe him any more than they believed Moses and the prophets. Please, folks, listen, do not delay in making your choice. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. There's no guarantee of the next hour. There's no guarantee in anything other than a guarantee that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you can trust, that you can take to the bank. That's for real. But listen, again, don't delay in making a choice because there's no opportunity after death. That's what this teaches us. And even though they're not listening to the word, if somebody came back from the dead, surely they will listen and repent, won't they? Well, the rich man thought so. Send Uncle Fred, you know, and he'll, you know, and if I saw Uncle Dave rising from the dead, I would truly believe. Would you really? The rich man thought that, but in hell, people finally realized the need to repent. They not to believe in theology, but to repent from iniquity. You know what's a horrible thought? There will be people who believe in the existence of Jesus Christ. They believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but they'll be lost eternally because they didn't repent. You know, when we share the gospel, I noticed this in me. I used to share the gospel and I go, oh, I left out one thing. Repent. Don't leave that out. You can't leave that out. They'll believe in Christ. They'll understand many things, but they haven't repented, and there they are in hell. Their refusal to change direction by repenting and follow Jesus Christ. James tells us in James 2:19 that the devils and the demons believed. They believe, but they're not saved because they intellectually acknowledge rather than humble themselves in personal repentance. They won't humble themselves and repent. They believe. They've seen Jesus, many of them. But their belief is based on intellectual acknowledgement rather than just the humble personal repentance. In verse 31, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So what's really interesting is that another came back from the dead, and his name was Lazarus. Another Lazarus. I find that really interesting. And did that persuade the religious leaders and such to listen and repent? Nope, didn't. They were determined to put him to death. John chapter 12. Let's kill him again. let's kill him again. They got together and figured, we got to kill this guy. His testimony. I mean, that's an awesome testimony. You've been brought back from the dead too. Think about that. So living luxuriously with no compassion for people and no thought of eternity caused the rich man to end up in a place called hell. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they take Job 3:17 and they take it to heart, the scripture, and they falsely teach that when they die, wicked people just cease to exist. Just on that scripture. Now, we know from studying the book of Job on Wednesday nights that Job and his friends were shooting all kinds of things out there. Did they believe them all? No. Were they speculating in many ways? Yes. Job 3:17, they teach when they die, wicked people cease to exist based on that. The Jehovah's Witnesses, that hell is no more than a scare tactic of fundamental preachers. You know what? I don't want to scare anybody. I want everybody to know that Jesus has an alternate course because he loves you so much. He's providing paradise. Scare tactics by fundamentalist preachers. There was no belief that there wasn't a hell until, I think, somewhere around 500 AD. But anyways, when we get to Job 38, we will, Lord willing, God asked Job if he knows what lies beyond the grave. And he answers, no, I don't. I don't. It's a big fat no. Job 38:17. They don't know, and we've seen it all along. Him and his friends, they don't know. We've seen it all along on Wednesday nights in our study of Job. The Christian scientists, who are not Christians, and they're not scientists either, take it even further when they say there's no hell and there's no pain at all. Now, so in other words, you know that back pain you had this morning getting out of bed? It's all in your head. It's all in your imagination. There's no pain either, they say. So all that's in your imagination. And I say, baloney. But Jesus said hell is real. And we all know that pain is real too. We know that really well, don't we? We do. But because God desires that none should perish, 2 Peter 3:9, he won't send anybody to hell. God, a loving God, would send that child to hell or that man or that woman to hell. No, they make a choice. In the case of a child, I believe, who hasn't been able to make that choice, they just automatically go to be with the Lord. But listen, it's their choice. He doesn't send anybody to hell. They choose it. Jesus says, in fact, if you choose it and you insist on going there, then you do it over my dead body. Think about that. Pray for compassion for the lost. I pray for it all the time. And a commitment to share what the Lord's given us. Let's be reminded by the big picture of eternity and the power of a testimony. In other words, considering hell, I hope we become more mindful of heaven and more mindful of those who aren't going to make it, at least at this moment. Think about it. That's what this is all about. I don't think that a lot of preachers did want to scare people with hell. Hell! You know, but a real preacher just wants them to know Jesus Christ, and they don't have to go there. He did hell for us. He went to hell on the cross. That's what that was. He did it for you. Why do you want to do it too? He already did it for you. Tommy's going to play us a song here at the end, but let's all stand. I'll pray, and Tommy will share a song. I also have just one more little bit to share, but Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that anyone here on the edge of making a decision, today's the day that they choose Jesus. Lord, we do believe in you. We do believe your word. We do believe there's a heaven. We do believe there's a hell. We pray that no one in this room ends up there. Please, please, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. One last thing I want to share, and then it's all Tommy's. A Jehovah's Witness and a Christian scientist both die and they go to hell. The Christian scientist asks the JW, what are you doing here? And he says, this isn't really happening. I don't believe this. So the JW asks the Christian scientist, what are you doing here? And he says, I don't know, but it isn't hot.